And don't usually like to do this, but I'm going to kind of start with the same introduction I gave last Sunday, because I want to remind us of this before we go into this message today. The clearest teaching concerning God's plan and purpose for believers today is really found in the book of Ephesians. We find our position in Christ and what this means to us. We find our blessings in Him, which are spiritual in nature and heavenly in their sphere. We find our security in Christ, being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We find our calling and purpose for our lives and the salvation He provides for us all by His grace. And we find the glorious purpose that He has for Gentiles, a new purpose for Gentiles who once were far off and have now been brought near through the blood of Christ and one body, along with the Jews, to be reconciled to God. Now, the last 2 weeks, we have been examining Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul relates that this purpose of God for us today was a mystery. In past ages and generations, God's purpose for today was not made known to the sons of men. It was a mystery. It was a truth that had been kept veiled, that had been hidden until God chose to make it known. It's not that this truth was not just not understood. That's what some say. It was a mystery because it was not understood. It was there all along. No, the scriptures tell us that it's referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ, which means that it cannot be traced or tracked out in any other place in Scripture. And it is hidden in God, not hidden in Scripture, but hidden in God until He chose to make it known. God kept His mouth closed until He spoke and gave this truth to the Apostle Paul, and then through Paul it's been given to us. And so this mystery is not found in the Old Testament Scriptures. It was not taught by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry, so it's not recorded in the Gospels. It's not found in the book of Acts. It's also not spoken of in the Hebrew Christian epistles, the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. This is something that's found only in Paul's writings. Even the old Scofield reference Bible, in its notes on this verse of Scripture, says that this mystery, the truth of the mystery, was found in Paul's writings alone. Paul's writings alone. So since this mystery concerns a new purpose of God, it's primarily for a new people, and that is the Gentiles, the nations. God made the truth known through a new apostle, the Apostle Paul, who was chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry was very distinct from that of the 12 apostles. Their ministry was to the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, Paul's to the Gentiles. And while this ministry, while Paul's ministry during the Acts period was to the Jews as well, he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, since it was not made known, since it was a mystery, when God chose to make it known, it required a new revelation. That's how Paul received it. It was given to him by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Just as he had received the gospel, so he received the mystery of Christ. It was further revealed to those holy apostles and prophets who had a ministry in connection with Paul. It was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. As Paul taught and as Paul wrote, the Spirit of God took those things and made them known to others as well. And that's the way it's made known to us today. The Spirit uses the writings of the Apostle Paul, the inspired writings of Paul, to make known to us the truth of the mystery. Now, this mystery involved the beginning of a new dispensation of God, clearly distinct from the dispensations under which God dealt with Israel, whether it was promise or law or the future kingdom that they look forward to. We're living in an age that's characterized by God's grace. It is the dispensation of the grace of God. We are called and according to His purpose and according to His grace. And so that's the focus. Now, there's one question that we have not directly addressed yet in this passage, and that is this. What exactly is the mystery that is described in Ephesians chapter 3? Now, this is obviously a crucial question for us to answer, and we're going to begin this morning looking at it from a negative standpoint. There are a lot of misconceptions about what the mystery is, and I want to deal with those first. We're going to talk this morning from the Scriptures and show from the Scriptures what the mystery is not. I know that may not be good grammar, but that's the way I'm going to put it. What the mystery is not. Now, The first thing we have to look at is that the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that was given to him by the Lord Jesus, that was not a mystery. Okay? Some believers think that the gospel of salvation that was given to Paul by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, in which he preached, that it too was a part of the mystery. Now, they don't say it was the full mystery, but they say it was part of the mystery. They contend that all of Paul's ministry, whether it's the gospel he preached or the truth concerning the mystery, that all of it was at one point in time a mystery hidden in God. I think one of the reasons that they look at it this way is because he received both of them by direct revelation. Why would he receive it by direct revelation, if it could be found elsewhere? But that's not necessarily the case. And so look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I refer to this a lot, but this morning I want us to look at it. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. This is, Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is actually the resurrection chapter. But he describes, he opens the chapter up talking about the gospel that he preached, the gospel he received and the gospel he preached, and the gospel by which people are saved. Beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Our standing before God is based solely on the fact that we have heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? He says, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Number one, that Christ died for our sins. The first part of the gospel is that clear statement, that Christ died for our sins. Not just that He died, but that He died for our sins, as a sacrifice for our sins. He says, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. He really did die and was buried. He was placed in a tomb. And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. They're the three elements of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. And the third day, He rose again. Now, those are clear things that we need to see and hear and believe today. I want you to understand that there's an expression that's used of all three of them, and it is this: according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures that were held in people's hands in those days and were known were the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Old Testament Scriptures. We can find it in the Old Testament Scriptures. The death of Christ. Let's start with that. The sufferings and the death of Christ are clearly found in the Old Testament Scriptures. The 22nd Psalm is a beautiful psalm and a very enlightening psalm to read through. It's not like a lot of the psalms are kind of have words of encouragement and praise and things like that. This psalm is a vivid picture of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. At a time, written at a time 1,000 years before Christ was crucified and hundreds of years before crucifixion was used as capital punishment. But this is a vivid picture that Christ would die by crucifixion. Verses 1 through 6, I just give you these as references. Verses 1 through 6 talks about the spiritual agony that He went through on the cross. The psalm begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He forsook Him because He bore our sins. And that is brought out in this psalm. Verses 7 through 9 talk about His rejection by men. It talks about those who stood around the cross and mocked Him and taunted Him and despised Him from around there. Verses 14 through 18 are a vivid picture of His physical sufferings, talking about what would actually happen to His organs, what would happen to His joints. It talks about Him being nailed to the cross and hands and feet. It talks about his side being pierced with a sword. All of that is given there in vivid picture. Even the fact that they would gamble for His clothes and divide His garments among them, that's all there. So that's a very, very clear picture of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, specifically mentions his burial. That's even prophesied in the Old Testament as well. It says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was crucified with others who were considered wicked. The transgressors, the thieves, the insurrectionists that were on the cross with him. There were crosses next to him. That's who he was, you know, executed next to. But when he died and they placed him in a tomb, it was the tomb of a rich man, Nicodemus. And so that's clearly seen in the Old Testament scriptures as well. Psalm 16, verse 10 is a very clear prophecy of his resurrection. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption." If the body is going to suffer corruption, it's going to be dead for at least 4 days. Think of the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. His sisters were concerned because he'd been dead for 4 days, and yet Jesus still raised him from the dead, even though his body, in their minds, had begun to corrupt. So Jesus was clearly in the tomb for less than 4 days. There's the 3 days and three nights. But he was raised from the dead. Both Peter and Paul, in the first recorded messages we find in the book of Acts, quote this passage of Scripture from Psalm 16:10 to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one who was prophesied to suffer and die, but then also rise again from the dead. So it's clearly his prophecy. That's all there. Even the fact that Jesus Christ would die for our sins, which was the element of the gospel which was seemed to be particular to Paul, what he brought out clearly. What was the cross all about? Not just that he died and was buried and rose again, but that he died on that cross for our sins. Paul was the one used of God to bring that out, and it's clearly a part of his gospel message. But that, too, is found in the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Isaiah, well, let's start off with just the types. If you look in the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find it's a history of thousands of years of animal sacrifices that began in Genesis chapter 3, when an animal was killed by God to provide coverings of skin for Adam and Eve to cover their sin and their nakedness and their shame and their guilt. Okay? It began with that sacrifice, but the sacrifices continued. It was the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Abel, the correct one, Cain, the wrong one. And then you've gone up to the rest of the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, built altars and offered sacrifices. And then under the law, there were thousands of sacrifices offered by the Jews throughout their time under the law. Those all are pictures of the cross, pictures of what Christ would one day accomplish for us, not just to cover our sins, which is what the animal sacrifices did, but to actually take away our sins completely, to cleanse our conscience from sins. Isaiah 53 specifically states at least 7 times that Christ died for our sins. And I'll just give you these references. Verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. It says in that same verse he was bruised for our iniquities. Those are both words for sin. Verse 6 says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, our iniquity was put on him. Verse 11 says, he shall justify many, and says he shall bear their iniquities. He shall make them righteous or declare them righteous by bearing their iniquities. And then verse 12 says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sin of many. He poured out his soul unto death. The sufferings of Christ were not just physical, but we're down to his very soul. His soul was troubled because he bore the sins of many. So that's all prophesied. Now, I acknowledge and I admit, no, these truths were not understood at that time and were not understood by men of past ages. Okay? The Abraham and Moses and David, even though they were clearly used of God as pictures of these things, or they were used to prophesy these things, David is the one who wrote the 16th Psalm. So even though they were used of God in this way, I don't believe they understood what Jesus' death would do. I don't think they understood that the Messiah would come and die for their sins. And even the prophets who wrote about that, like Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 53, even the prophets who were led of the Holy Spirit to write these things about Jesus Christ, it says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 that they searched what they had written. They searched the Scriptures trying to figure out, what does this mean? And what manner of time? When will this be fulfilled? Because Isaiah got two very different pictures of Christ. The sufferings of the Christ, yes, but also the glories that would follow. What does it mean? I don't think they understood that. Even Jesus' 12 apostles, it tells us in Luke chapter 18, when he began to tell them that he was about to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and after 3 days rise again, he told them exactly what's going to happen. It says that they understood none of these things, and they were dependent upon him to, after he was raised from the dead, go back and show them from the Old Testament Scriptures how all those Scriptures were fulfilled in him, in those sufferings and in that death and in that resurrection, because it's there in those Scriptures. So the gospel that Paul preached, the facts of the gospel, the meaning of the cross, and even the purpose of why Jesus died, all of that was not the mystery. That was not a mystery. These truths were prophesied and they were pictured in the Old Testament Scriptures. They were talked about, at least to some degree, by Jesus, although I don't know that he fully explained it all. So they were certainly not part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can trace it and track it out. You can find it. It was not hidden in God. So the gospel is not the mystery. Now, the second thing is this. Gentile salvation was not the mystery as well. The fact that Gentiles would one day be saved was not a mystery. Now, some theologians teach that that was the case, that the mystery was simply that God had now opened up salvation to the Gentiles. That's what's taught by many. Now, it is true. It is true that the Gentiles were the primary audience, no question about it, for Paul's preaching of the mystery. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Go back to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. What I'm about to say, what I'm about to write, is particularly for you Gentiles. Look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in Colossians 1:27, we won't turn there, but it says, God willed to make known the truth of the mystery among the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. So it was, they were the primary audience for that truth. That's no question about that. That's why at the close of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, he says, we salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. The second thing is that it's true that the mystery centers around a new spiritual condition for the Gentiles. Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, that's the crux of the mystery, is what we see in verse 6. That's what the mystery is. We've seen that in time past, you go back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in time past, the situation for the Gentiles was very bleak indeed. We read in verse 11 that they were called the uncircumcision. By that which was called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. They were, verse 12, without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were far off from God and far off from God's people. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's true that the mystery centers around a brand new plan and purpose of God for the Gentiles, a new spiritual condition for them. And all this was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. His death made it possible for the Gentiles to be brought near to both Jews and to God. And that's very clear in that. But Gentile salvation, and I'm talking about being saved as an uncircumcised Gentile. Gentiles could always be saved. Just the only way that they could be saved was to become a proselyte. Proselyte was somebody who adopted the Jews' religion, and that's what the Jews could do. The men would be circumcised, and they would become a part of the circumcision. They would worship according to the law, and that's how Jews were saved. When those who were gathered on the day of Pentecost were, Jews and proselytes. They're gathered to worship on that feast day, the feast of Pentecost. And so they could be saved that way. But we're talking about Gentile salvation as Gentiles, as uncircumcised Gentiles. When Peter, who was sent in Acts chapter 10 to go to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile for the first time, when he was sent, which he fought against, he didn't make any sense to him. But when he preached to Cornelius and his household, and he heard them speak in tongues, he heard those Gentiles speak in tongues, he knew that they had received the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit had fallen upon these Gentiles just as it did upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And so he knew these Gentiles had been saved. In fact, Cornelius was told by God to send for Peter. Peter would speak words to him by which he and his household might be saved. And so that's how Gentile salvation began, was with Cornelius and his household. And so he recognized this was of God. When he went back to Jerusalem to tell the Jews there about what he had done, they jumped all over him. You went in to uncircumcised Gentiles and you sat down in their house and you ate with them? That was just unheard of. You didn't do that. This idea of Gentiles being saved by God too was something that didn't make any sense. It was totally out of the minds and hearts of Jews and Gentiles at that time. And so he had to explain to them. And he went through and he told them everything that had happened. And eventually they were able to see that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Those Jews finally acknowledged God has now granted to the Gentiles a repentance unto life, eternal life. Now, I tell you all that because I want to tell you this. At the council at Jerusalem, which took place in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were brought there. And in fact, they were actually sent there by the Holy Spirit of God. And the question was raised, what about all these Gentiles who are being saved? Because Paul's ministry was reaching many Gentiles for Christ. What about these Gentiles who are being saved? What's required of them? Some said they need to be circumcised still. They still need to be circumcised. Some said they need to keep the law just like the rest of the Jews did. So they came together to consider this matter. And Peter, and this is the last time he's mentioned in the book of Acts, Peter stood up and told them what happened with Cornelius. He recounted everything that happened with Cornelius and basically said, we're going to be saved, I think, in the same way they are, by faith, by God's grace and by faith. And so James, who was the Lord's half-brother and the leader of the Jerusalem church, stood up after Peter's testimony and after Paul and Barnabas had testified. And he said this. He said, with this, Peter's testimony about Cornelius, the words of the prophets agree. What Peter has said about this Gentile, Cornelius, and his household being saved, James acknowledged the prophets are in agreement with this. In other words, this was something that was prophesied. He quoted an Old Testament passage. Look in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And go down with me to verse 15. This is what he said. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. That's the temple, okay? Which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, a couple of things to point out. The Gentiles who are called by what? By God's name. Which means they are God's children. They are saved by God. Okay? So he's talking about, this is a prophecy that said Gentiles will one day be called by God's name. And they will seek the Lord. He's talking about they're going to have an affiliation with Israel when their temple is rebuilt. And that will not happen until the future. Way beyond this dispensation of God's grace, God's going to go back and deal with Israel again. Their temple is going to be rebuilt. I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't know when. But it will be rebuilt. And one of the reasons is that the Gentiles will be able to seek God as well. And they'll be called by His name. So Gentile salvation is prophesied there in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is from Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, talk about Gentiles being saved. Now, there's one other verse that's very clear on this. Look in the book of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. I turn to this verse a lot because I think it's an important verse. These are the words of the prophet Isaiah, which is spoken concerning Israel's Messiah. That's who's in view here, is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one anointed to be their king, yes, but also to be their Savior or their deliverer. In verse 5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." That's the Messiah. That's what the Messiah was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary to do this, to bring Jacob back to God, to gather Israel to him. And he says, "And I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Look at verse 6, though. "And indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." He says, that's too small a thing for you to do in coming into this world, is just to save Israel, just to restore Israel to me. He says, "I will also give you as a light to" who? To the Gentiles. "I will give you, the Messiah of Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Gentile salvation was not a mystery. It's clearly right there. It's prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures that Gentiles would be saved. And Cornelius is a fulfillment of that. Not the complete fulfillment, but when he was saved, it demonstrated that this is something the prophets had spoken about before. And so that's a clear thing. That the Gentiles would be saved was clearly not the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. It's not something that's unsearchable. It's not something hidden in God. We just turned to some Scriptures and looked at it right there. Now, the third thing is this. Gentiles sharing in Israel's blessings is also not the mystery. Gentiles sharing in Israel's blessings is not the mystery. That's a little bit distinct from the other. Okay, Gentile salvation is one thing, but having a share and a part in Israel's promised blessings, their covenant promises, that's another thing altogether. That also is not a mystery. Now, if covenant theologians, they teach that the church today, of which every believer is a member, that the church today is actually spiritual Israel. Now, what they mean by that is that the nation of Israel, through their persistent rejection of God and their unbelief, have basically lost their opportunity to be saved as a nation and lost their opportunity to experience all the promises that God gave to that nation in the Old Testament Scriptures. They leave the curses with them, but they've taken away the blessings, is basically what they've done. The church as spiritual Israel, covenant theologians teach, they're the ones that are going to actually experience the blessings and the promises that God made to the nation in the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, that's what's said. The problem with this is twofold. That idea is a twofold problem. Number one, it's inconsistent with the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't teach that. There's nowhere that the church is described as being spiritual Israel. Okay, that's simply not found in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures also clearly teach that God will one day restore the nation of Israel as a nation, restore them to their land, give them deliverance from their enemies, and restore their kingdom, and that Christ will come and sit upon the throne and rule and reign over them initially for 1,000 years and eventually for all eternity. Those blessings that God promised Israel will one day be fulfilled for that nation. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, one day all Israel will be saved. You can read Ezekiel chapter 37 and read, and it gives a very vivid picture of all of this taking place. All of this is going to take place. So that's one problem. The second thing is this idea that the church is spiritual Israel and Israel's lost out on their blessings is inconsistent with the nature of God. Our God is not a liar. Okay? Our God is a true God. He's true to His Word. He is always faithful. Every promise He made to Israel will be carried out. Now, I agree, there were some promises He made to them that were conditioned upon Israel's belief, upon Israel's obedience. That's the nature of the law, okay? But the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and later even to David were unconditional promises. The promises of Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22 are unconditional that are going to be fulfilled because Christ would come through this people. And the promises to David that were given in 2 Samuel chapter 11 were unconditional. Excuse me, chapter 7, were unconditional promises. David's throne will last forever. Christ will one day sit upon that throne and rule and reign forever. So those are things. So that's one issue. This viewpoint, I think, arises from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, to distinguish clearly between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ. Those are two distinct purposes of God and peoples of God, and we have to keep them separate. Now, most so-called fundamental theologians, meaning the ones who typically start the church at Acts chapter 2 and say that the book of Acts is a record of the beginning and the growth of the church, and it's the early stages and so forth, they assume that the mystery is that the Gentiles will share in all of these blessings that God has promised to the nation of Israel. And this implies that the blessings are one day going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled for Israel on this earth. Israel is a nation. They're a nation living here upon this earth. And so the promises given to them are tied to this earth. Being a nation, the land, deliverance from their enemies, and a kingdom is all going to be established here upon this earth. And so most believers today assume that that we're going to share in those blessings. Victory over enemies. And especially they think we're going to be a part of the kingdom. All the things that is part of the kingdom. And that includes many Christians are also hold to even the miraculous healing and the speaking in tongues and the casting out demons. That's all for us today, too, because that was promised to Israel. And we're going to share in that. That's the mystery. Now, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to look at this with me for just a second. I think this view comes somewhat from this verse of Scripture in Ephesians 3, 6. And I can understand where it says this, verse 6, that the Gentiles, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, their interpretation of this, which I think is a misinterpretation, but their interpretation would be that the Gentiles are to be heirs together with Israel in the kingdom. We're going to inherit the kingdom just like Israel does. And everything that's tied to it, an inheritance tied to this earth, the land, the kingdom, the blessings here, that will be members of the same body. Okay, that the church, which they assume began at Pentecost, began with the Jews, and then later Gentiles were added to it. And that we're all a part of that same body, the church, the body of Christ. So they tie that in together. And then partakers together with Israel, with the Jews, in the promises that God gave to them. And which would mean that the promises of the new covenant would come to us as well. They believe that as well. I don't think that's what Ephesians 3:6 is talking about. I don't think that's what it teaches. We are heirs together with Israel, but not of Israel's promises. And in fact, it's not really probably good to say we're heirs together with Israel. We're heirs together with Jews. The Gentiles are now heirs together with Jews. We have an inheritance in common with the Jews. But it's not the initial inheritance God promised to that nation. Number two, we are members of the same body, the church, the body of Christ, but I don't think it began at Pentecost. I don't think that body was the church, the body of Christ, because everything that was going on in those early chapters of the book of Acts centers around God's Old Testament promises and covenants to Israel, including the kingdom, especially the kingdom was in view. Okay, and we're not a part of that. And we're partakers together with Jews in certain promises, but not necessarily the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and later to David. Not those promises. Okay? Because look at the last part of this. I'm going to get into this more next week, but he says, verse 6, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. We'll say, well, which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom was preached by Jesus, by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the 12 apostles to Israel. But this doesn't say that gospel. This is through the gospel, Paul says, of which I became a minister. according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. In other words, according to the gospel that God made known to the Apostle Paul. So the promises are different. And we're going to talk about this in detail next week. There are Gentiles who will one day share with Israel in their promised blessing. There's no question about that, including the kingdom. There are Gentiles who had a kingdom hope and look forward to that kingdom hope. But not the Gentiles who live today in this present dispensation. The Gentiles living in this present dispensation of grace, we're not going to have a part with Israel in their earthly kingdom. I don't believe that's what God has intended for us. God's plan and purpose for Gentiles today was a mystery. It was hidden in God. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so God's plan and purpose for the Gentiles today is not the subject of prophecy. And yet we do find the prophecies there. Now, the fact that Gentiles would share with Israel in their promised blessing, that was prophesied. Okay? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God told Abraham, He says, in you, meaning in you are your descendants, your seed that comes after you, in particular, Christ. He says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Abraham's seed, the promised seed of Abraham, that's Christ, all families of the earth would be blessed. Meaning all nations, because we're talking about families of the earth, would be blessed with Israel here on this earth. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, after Abraham's offering of Isaac on the altar and his willingness to do that, God basically confirmed his promise from Genesis 12:3 and told him that in his seed, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that seed is Christ. That seed is singular. It's Christ. In Amos chapter 9, we saw James quotes at the Jews from Council, speaks of Gentiles being blessed with Israel in their rebuilt temple. So the clearly they're tied to that. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus, well, let's turn there and look at that one real quick. Matthew chapter 8. A Gentile centurion sends messengers to Jesus asking for his servant to be healed. And Jesus offers to come and heal his servant, even though the man's a Gentile. And he says, you don't need to come. You don't need to come. He says, I'm a man with authority. I have people under me, and I know that they do what I say. When I tell them to do something, they do it. And so he says, I know that you have authority. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is Jesus' response. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this man's words, this Gentile's words, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This man has a greater faith than most of the people I meet in Israel. He says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west. And I think he's talking about many from various nations, east and west, Gentiles, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where? In the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said there are going to be Gentiles who are going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He says, but there will be many who are sons of the kingdom, Jews, Israelites, who will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because of their rejection of Him. Because their failure to believe in Him. But Gentiles, there will be many Gentiles who will come and have a part in that kingdom. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he says he was a minister or a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's what his earthly ministry was all about, was preaching to the people of Israel and confirming the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he did that. But he also goes on and shows that not only did Jesus preach and minister to the people of Israel, that he came to be also to bring salvation and light to the Gentiles as well. And he quotes Old Testament scriptures. He quotes 4 different Old Testament scriptures. He quotes Psalm 18:49. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, which says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That means Gentiles would rejoice along with the people of Israel in the blessings that God had promised to them. And in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117:1. Verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11:1. He talks about a root of Jesse. Jesse was the the father of David. Okay? A root of Jesse, that's a root of David, will rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles will find their hope. So that's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, that Gentiles, clearly the fact that there would be Gentiles who will share in Israel's blessings is prophesied. So it's not the mystery. That's not the mystery. And it's not Gentiles living today. It's Gentiles who were living back during the Gospels period, during the Acts period, even in the Old Testament scriptures, and those who will live in the future beyond. After the church is caught up and the dispensation of grace is ended, God will continue to deal with Gentiles. They'll be saved and they'll have a part in that kingdom. But Gentiles today, no. No, we don't have a part in that. Because what God's purpose is for us today was a mystery. So what is the mystery? Go back to Ephesians 3. We're left with that key question. What exactly is the mystery? I know you think I'm never going to answer this question. I'm going to answer it next week. Next week. This mystery, as this verse shows, does center on a new relationship, a new spiritual condition of the Gentiles. Okay? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, partake of His promise. But the mystery here is not just about Gentiles exclusively. It also includes a purpose that God has for Jews today in this present dispensation of God. The mystery is that the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs, which means heirs together with the Jews. Okay? That they are to be fellow members with the Jews in the same body, the church, the body of Christ. That they are to be fellow partakers with the Jews of God's promise in Christ through the gospel which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. The crux of this mystery is that in this present dispensation of grace, God is dealing with a completely new body of believers. One body, which He's referred to earlier in Ephesians 1, as the church, which is the body of Christ, with Christ as the head over all things to that church. That is what the crux of the mystery is. But what does it mean when it talks about fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of His promise? We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to look at the Ephesians 3, verses 6 and 7, and look at some related passages to determine what exactly the mystery truly is, what distinguishes the church, the body of Christ, from Israel and from the Gentiles. We talk sometimes about distinguishing between Israel and the church, but you've also got to add a third group in there and also distinguish between Israel, the church, and the Gentiles. All three have to be distinguished. And from Gentile sharing. So what is our inheritance in Christ? What promises are in view in this? And I hope that you'll join us next week as we seek to finally answer the question, what is the truth of the mystery? What does it mean? What is it all about? Okay, let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time together. Just briefly look at these scriptures and consider these ideas and these thoughts. And just to seek to understand Your purpose for our lives today. We know that You have a purpose for Your life, for our lives. This purpose was worked out in eternity past. We know that You called us, You predetermined such wonderful blessings for us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought, but this was Your eternal purpose for us, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the truth that we find in Your Word that makes these things known to us. We pray that You'll help us to be diligent students of the Word, rightly dividing the Word and the truth, so that we can understand and know and see the difference between Your purpose for Your people, Israel, and Your purpose for us as we live today as a part of the church. We pray that these studies will be a benefit to help each and every one of us come to a better understanding of You and of Your grace and of Your power and of Your wisdom and of the truth which You have made known. And we pray, Father, that we'll be careful to give You the praise and honor and glory for all things. We know that that's our purpose as well, that we were called to bring glory and honor to You. We pray that as we live our lives this week, as we go into our own spheres of activity and influence, that You will use us, You will fill us with Your Spirit and use us to share the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the wonderful message of grace with others, so that they may come to know Christ as Savior and will glorify and honor You. We just commit ourselves to You in Christ's name. Amen.